I invite you this evening to turn to 2 Timothy for the last time. We are finishing up our series in 1 and 2 Timothy, and tonight is a benchmark personally. With the conclusion of this series, I will have preached through the entire New Testament at one time or another through the years of ministry. So, for what that's worth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 9. The loneliest job in the world is a reference to the presidency of the United States. A supremely lonely and isolating job because of its enormous responsibility. William Howard Taft, upon handing over power to Woodrow Wilson, warned the newly elected president that the job would leave him feeling isolated. Said Taft, referring to the White House, "This is the loneliest place in the world." The warning apparently, though, didn't hit home. Wilson said later that he was surprised by the feeling of aloneness in the office. He went on to write, "I never dreamed such loneliness and desolation of heart could be possible." Now, as you would imagine, anybody rising to that high office makes a lot of enemies along the way. But it's not always your enemies that you have to be worried about. As President Warren Harding discovered, he's quoted to have said, and I paraphrase, "I have no trouble with my enemies. I can take them in a fight. It's my friends. They're the ones who keep me walking the floor at night." I bring that up because ministry can also be a lonely place. Many ministers are taught not to make friends among their congregations. And since the vast majority of their time is spent with the church, they're often friendless. Evangelists and missionaries who move often may not be able to establish meaningful relationships. Now, I know we might claim, "Well, I only need Jesus," but not really. We do. We need each other. We need good friendships. Jesus said, or God said in the beginning, "It is not good for man to be alone." That is still true. We need each other. And at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul suffered loneliness in the darkness of his cell. He had always kept a company of students and colleagues on his journeys. But as we're going to see, for one reason or another, they all seemed to have left him. He was very much alone. Only Luke dared risking imprisonment and persecution to tend to Paul's needs while he was in prison. The lonely leader closed his letter with a touching plea that reminds us that he really was just a man, as he pleads with Timothy, "Come before winter," in these closing verses. Soon autumn's chill would begin to aggravate Paul's old wounds. In the meantime, in the dark solitude of this foul-smelling dungeon, shared with other doomed men, memories crowded this weary warrior's mind, some painful, some pleasant. And as Paul nears the end of this, his final letter, he recalled friends and foes. And with that, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. First, we see the help of Paul's friends. He begins in verses 9 through 13, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has also gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Verse 9 can be translated, "Hurry up and get here." It's very emphatic in the original language. make every effort, and this action needs to be taken without delay. Paul didn't know how much longer he had to live. He was pretty well convinced that this time there was no acquittal coming. There would be no escape. The end of his life was coming near. And so he wanted Timothy to come, hopefully to arrive before that final trial, because he knew that after that there would be only a few days before execution. The Roman system of justice is not like our American system where people can sit on death row for 10 years or more before they're executed. Back then it was just a matter of days. And so Paul sent one of his colleagues, Tychicus, to Ephesus to take Timothy's place so that Timothy could hurry to meet him. This journey would be demanding, to say the least. It would probably take 4 to 6 months for Timothy to go from Ephesus to Rome, a good part of that over land, some of it would be over sea. Paul was counting on the slow, grinding pace of Roman justice to allow Timothy to beat his appointment with death. But the journey would have to be made as quickly as possible. We're going to see another reason why he was so insistent a little bit later in the text. But you'll notice here that Paul mentions a number of people here, and this was his practice. As you go through his letters, you often see Paul mentioning his colleagues, mentioning those he's either sending greetings to or they're sending greetings through him. There are at least 100 different names in Acts and in Paul's letters as a part of his circle of friends and fellow workers. Think about that. We tend to think of Paul as some kind of lone ranger out there, you know, going into pioneer areas, preaching the gospel where Christ had not yet been known. But he had a support system. Many times they traveled with him. Other times they stayed in some of these cities where he planted the churches. But he had a lot of people that he could call his friends, people that could encourage him. Now, the first three names that are mentioned here, Demas, Crescens, and Titus, are mentioned because they're not with Paul at the present time. Demas we're going to get to a little bit later. Paul indicates that he had deserted him, abandoned him. We'll get to that in a moment. The other two seem to be on ministry assignments. Crescens, about whom we know next to nothing, doesn't appear anywhere else in the Scripture, but it's obvious Paul thought very highly of him. He was sent to Galatia sometime between his first and second imprisonments. Titus is a name we know pretty well through the book of Acts, through the letters, and even one of the letters was written by Paul to Titus that appears in our New Testament. He had been dispatched to Dalmatia, which was across the Adriatic Sea from Italy, north of Macedonia. It's on what now is called Croatia. That is where Titus had been sent at this time. Luke is mentioned as the only one to have remained by his side. Paul refers to him in Colossians 4 as the blessed physician. And he was a doctor. He would have known how to deal with some of Paul's physical ailments and injuries over the years. He was kind of the chronicler of Paul's life and ministry. Do you know that Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, if you just go by number of words? Between his Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he wrote more than any other one writer, and he is the only New Testament author who's a Gentile. All the rest of them were Jewish. There is some evidence, though it's not conclusive, that Luke and Titus may have been brothers. Not sure of that, but it's a possibility. But Luke was there with Paul. He was the only one at that time. We might be surprised to see the name Mark here, especially in a positive light that Paul casts him in. His full name was John Mark. He was a cousin of Barnabas, which was Paul's first partner in missionary service. His mother was a noted Christian in Jerusalem. And when Paul and Barnabas went out for their first missionary journey, Barnabas encouraged them to take John Mark along, and he went. But along the way, we're not exactly sure why, but he left them and went back home. And that did not sit well with the Apostle Paul. They completed their journey. They came back. They reported what God had done through them. A few months later, Barnabas says, or maybe it was Paul that brought it up. Paul says, let's go back and check on these churches we planted. Barnabas says, great, let's bring John Mark again. And Paul says, forget it. I ain't taking him. He's a quitter. I don't like quitters. And it produced quite a confrontation between Paul and Barnabas to the point that they split. Barnabas took John Mark and went back to Cyprus where they had begun their missionary journey. And Paul took Silas and went to Galatia where they had planted churches there. So it might be surprising that Paul would be asking for Mark now. But notice what he says here, bring Mark with you because he's useful to my ministry. Several years ago, he wouldn't have thought that. And I think that over the years, Paul grew up spiritually. And so did John Mark. I think Mark proved himself to be very effective. This is the same Mark that wrote the second gospel. He was kind of a protege to Peter. And by this time, Peter has probably already been put to death. So Mark may kind of be out on his own somewhere. We're not sure exactly where Mark was, but he's probably on the way for Timothy to pick up and take with him on his way to Rome. But it's encouraging to know that just because you may have failed initially doesn't mean God will give up on you. We serve a God of second chances. And this should be an encouragement to us. It should also be an encouragement not to permanently give up on others who also stumble and fall. There isn't a one of us who haven't. And so we should be as gracious as our God is. And if God's willing to give second chances to some of the most unlikely people in Scripture, maybe we ought to be willing to give a second chance to those in our own lives as well. Tychicus was a native of Asia Minor. He was a companion of Paul on his last journey to Jerusalem in Acts 20, verse 4. In fact, we think he may have been the one that they thought was a Gentile Paul was bringing into the Jewish part of the temple and caused a riot. He was also the bearer of the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. It's possible that he may have taken this letter to Timothy, but that's not definite. But he was being sent to Ephesus to replace Timothy so that Timothy could go to be with Paul. Previously, Tychicus was sent to relieve Titus on Crete, allowing Titus to join Paul in Nicopolis. As Warren Wiersbe writes, a relief pitcher may not get all of the glory, but he may help win the game. And here you see one of Paul's associates that seemed to have a particular niche. Maybe he didn't go in and start a ministry, but he could go in relief and free up somebody so that they could move into another area. Later on in verses 19 through 21, Paul mentions some more friends. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, as does Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. Here we have more of Paul's friends and associates in ministry that he mentions. Priscilla and Aquila was a husband and wife team that initially met Paul in Corinth after the Emperor Claudius had booted all of the Jews out of the city of Rome. We read about that in Acts 18. They became very close friends. They were all leather workers and shared a similar trade, and they worked together. But they also worked together in establishing the church there in Corinth. When Paul left Corinth for Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. and helped get that church started as well, and they eventually settled there. Paul also addresses here the household of Onesiphorus. It's possible that by now he himself may have died or was lost somewhere in the Roman persecution, because he himself is not addressed, but his household or his family is. Paul says that Erastus remained in Corinth. This is very likely the same Erastus he mentions in Romans 16:23, and whom Paul sent with Timothy to Macedonia in Acts 19:22. Interestingly, this man has been discovered archaeologically. As archaeologists have been excavating in the ancient city of Corinth, they turned over a pavement block, and it had been inscribed. And in Latin, it says, Erastus, during his aedileship, laid this pavement at his own expense. The Latin word for aedile there is easily the equivalent of the Greek for administrator or manager. So when Paul calls him the city manager of Corinth, he wasn't kidding. And here is a place where archaeology backs up the New Testament. Paul wasn't making up names and picking them out of a hat. These were real people that not only were important in the various cities where they lived, but were also followers of Christ. Trophimus was originally from Ephesus, had been a part of Paul's ministry team, and had traveled with him. But Paul here tells Timothy that he was forced to leave him in the care of friends in Miletus, a city just 40 miles south of Ephesus. And this may not seem too awfully significant, but I think there's a lesson to be learned here. We see throughout the life of Paul that he had many spiritual gifts, and one of them was the gift of healing. There are many times where Paul was able to heal, and even poor Eutychus, that you could say he bored to death, he was able to revive. But he couldn't always exercise that gift. Here's an example of a colleague, a close friend of Paul, who was sick, and Paul just couldn't say, get up and be healed. And it makes you kind of wonder about these so-called faith healers out there that claim, oh, we can heal anybody as long as you have faith. I don't think that's how God works. That's not how God was working with the Apostle Paul, because I don't think anybody's going to suggest Paul didn't have enough faith. We got to always remember that while God equips us and gifts us in many ways, God has the power to do miraculous things. He is ultimately sovereign. He ultimately has the final say. It's not always up to us. Now, in the final verses of the letter, Paul also mentions some Christians in Rome who are sending their greetings to Timothy. Three men and one woman: Eubulus, Pudens, and Linus, and one lady, Claudia. And then he mentions all the brothers. It seems likely, since Paul knows some of them by name and is sending greetings from them to Timothy, they probably had come and visited Paul at some point. They probably didn't stay for any length of time, but they at least came and visited him. It's been conjectured Claudia may have been the wife of Pudens, and they may have been the parents of Linus. This is probably not the brother of Lucy in Rerun. But there is evidence that this Linus may have become the first bishop of Rome after Peter and Paul had been martyred, because that is the name of the bishop of Rome. May have been this same person. I bring them up, though, because though we may not know them, these names may mean nothing to us. And let's face it, there are an awful lot of names in the Bible we don't know a whole lot about. We may not think, do I really need to know this? Does this really matter? Well, it's not going to get you into heaven. That's not the point. But I do believe the reason why the Bible includes all of these names is to show that everybody is important to God. Everybody is known by Him. We may not know them, we may not care, but God does. And sometimes you might feel like nobody knows who I am. I can kind of slip into church and slip out and no one even notices, and if I wasn't there, nobody would care. What I do for the Lord, you know, nobody seems to notice. I never get recognized. Trust me, God knows. God knows you. God knows what you do. He knows how important you are. And while your name may not be in the Bible, it will be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one of the hymns that we sang earlier about your name is known in heaven before the angels. Yes, one day your name is going to be called. You are going to stand before God. And if you have faith in Jesus, he's going to say, you're mine. God cares about everyone. Now in verse 21, Paul urges Timothy to come before winter. Why is that? It's because during the winter months from November through March, the Adriatic Sea was closed to shipping. And if Timothy didn't make it by then, he wouldn't be able to cross over to Italy to get to Rome. It would probably be too late. So it's likely that this letter was written in the late spring or early summer so that it would give Timothy time to get to him there in Rome before it's too late. So this is the help of Paul's friends. Some of them we know better than others, but they were all important as they shared in Paul's ministry. And one day they will be rewarded along with Paul for the role they played. And I want you to think about that as well. You might say, well, you know, I've never preached a sermon. I've never gone on a mission trip. I've never this, that, or the other thing. But when you support those who do, you become a partner with them in the ministry, and you are going to share in their rewards. So don't downplay your role in the life of the church and in the life of God's ministers. When you pray for them, when you support them, when you enable them to do the work, you are partnering with them, and you will be rewarded with them as well. Now, the second principle we see here is the harm of Paul's foes. Going back to verse 10, we mentioned Demas. Because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We do see his name mentioned twice elsewhere in the New Testament, only in passing. Demas sent greetings along with Luke at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. It's also possible that Demas was from Thessalonica, since he is mentioned in Philemon 24 next to Aristarchus, who we know was from that city. So when it says he went to Thessalonica, he may have been going back home. But a bit of conjecture, but it is possible. Paul had considered him a fellow worker, and that's a high compliment. I mean, we know what he thought about John Mark when he had quit on him, so he wasn't just going to take anybody. Demas obviously had some gifts, he had some potential. Paul had seen that, but something happened inside of Demas. Once he followed Christ earnestly, but something caught his eye. Maybe the pressure of the persecution got too much. Maybe he thought to himself, you know, I could make a lot more money doing something else. We don't know. Demas abandoned Paul for what he called the love of this present world. And he uses the word agape here, which is really strange. You know, agape is the kind of love that God gives to us. It's the kind of love we are called to give to others. And Paul says Demas loved this present world. He's not talking about the world of people, and he's not talking about planet Earth. He's talking about the world system. In 1 John, it says, do not love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. You say, well, wait a minute. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. Two different meanings. John 3:16 is about the people of the world. So all of the people of the world, God loved them so much that he sent his son. When John says, do not love the world, he's saying don't love the system of the world. Don't love the way the world does things, the way the world evaluates things. And one of the things the world does, we are called to love people and use things, and the world reverses that so that we love things and use people. That's part of the world system we are not to embrace. Maybe that was something Demas did. But I want to mention him not in a derogatory sense, but really it should be a lesson to us. It should show us that even such close proximity to a spiritual giant like the Apostle Paul doesn't ensure spiritual success. It doesn't just rub off because you're close to someone. Let's not shake a finger at Demas, but learn from him. Because I really believe that the potential of deserting is lying hidden in all of us. You know, but for the grace of God go I. We could be Demas. And I don't say that to try to scare people. I'm just saying, you know, let's not be looking down because we're all human. But I'm sure this must have hurt Paul a great deal, that one of his friends, one of his associates, had left his side and gone back to the world. Then in verses 14 and 15, Paul mentions a second of his foes. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Unlike Demas, who slipped away from Paul as the influence of the world eventually revealed his true spiritual condition, Alexander never pretended to be a colleague of Paul. He had vigorously opposed the apostle and his ministry from the beginning. Now, this name, Alexander, does appear a couple other times in the New Testament. There was a Jew who tried to address the rioting crowd in Ephesus in Acts 19:33. There was an apostate teacher also in Ephesus whom Paul had to discipline with Hymenaeus, according to 1 Timothy 1. And then there's this Alexander the coppersmith here. There have been attempts to try to connect this Alexander with some of the others. We just don't know. Alexander was a really popular name back then because of Alexander the Great. So there were a lot of guys that had that name. We simply don't know. But there is something about the way Paul writes this that may indicate what this Alexander had done. The harm likely came from him informing on Paul. The way Paul writes this, it means Alexander himself was the direct cause of his great harm, probably his arrest. And he tells Timothy, watch out. He opposed me, he'll oppose you too. Maybe he was somewhere along the travel route that Timothy would have to take. So be on your guard against him. Now, don't get too upset over Paul's words, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. He's not calling down judgment. He's not seeking vengeance. He's saying, the Lord will take care of it so I don't have to. This is actually the way we're supposed to do it. Not, you know, dear God, run him over with a Mack truck. That's not the prayer here. It's the Lord's going to take care of it, so I'm not worried about it. And then finally, we see the hope of Paul's future in verses 16 through 18. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The words, at my first defense, probably refers to an initial hearing. Kind of like in our modern system where you have an arraignment to determine if there's existence of sufficient grounds for a trial. And Paul would have already had that. And at that time, he was not found guilty, he was not sentenced to death, but he was held for a later trial date. So they did determine that there was enough grounds for a trial to proceed. And at that time, everybody deserted Paul. In the Roman system, the defendant would have had an opportunity for people to speak in his defense, and nobody showed up. When Paul was there, he was absolutely alone, left in the lurch, and yet he didn't hold a grudge. Notice he says there, "May it not be held against them." He wasn't angry. He wasn't embittered. He knew the Lord was with him. And then he says later on, "I was delivered from the lion's mouth." What is he talking about here? Some thought, well, maybe he was delivered from being sent to the lions, as many of the Christians were in the Colosseum, where the wild lions would tear him apart. But Paul had Roman citizenship. That couldn't happen to him. So I don't think he's meaning literal lions here. Some think maybe he's talking about the Emperor Nero. The problem is he hasn't been delivered from the Emperor Nero, and Nero would eventually have him executed. More than likely, what Paul's talking about here is the devil, who roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I am sure that Satan's tactic in all of this was to shut the mouth of Paul. He was tired of hearing him preach to all these people about Jesus and bringing so many people to Christ. And even in this arraignment, even in this initial part of the trial of Paul, he had an opportunity to, in essence, preach the gospel to everybody who was there. See, it wasn't only Nero who sat in judgment. You had the Roman Senate. You would have had the prosecution. You would have had other people who were allowed to be there. And Paul says, here's an opportunity. I'm not going to pass this up. And he's able to proclaim the gospel. I believe that's what it says in verse 17. "So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." All these people who came to witness this initial preliminary hearing, they got a good dose of the gospel. So even as Satan is trying to shut Paul up for the last time, he's still finding ways of getting the gospel out there. I believe that's what he's referring to here. And just because he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom," that doesn't mean that nothing bad would happen to Paul. He's already made it very clear he's about to die. His life is about to be ended. He knew what was coming. So he wasn't talking about being delivered or rescued from every earthly problem. He's saying that even through death, Christ is going to take me safely home to heaven. That's the confidence we have. It's not that we're never going to run into problems. Doesn't mean we're not going to die. We're all going to die, one way or another. Sometimes we're taken suddenly and unexpectedly. You look down through the years of church history, how many martyrs have there been? Many of them taken at the prime of their life, in our estimation. But God will deliver them and bring them home. So we have nothing to fear. No matter what happens, Christ has got our back. And he's going to bring us home. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Because of our faith in him. Paul concludes the letter in verse 22. "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." That sounds very simple, but even in the original language, there's a little bit of a twist. The first sentence, "The Lord be with your spirit," is singular. He wrote that to Timothy. The second line could be translated, "Grace be with you all," because that's plural. So Paul knew that this letter was going to be read by more than just Timothy. And while he has concern for Timothy individually, he's also writing to all, and that includes us. Even 2,000 years after this was originally written, it still speaks to us, because this is the timeless Word of God. And if the Lord tarries for another 100 or 1,000 years, this Word of God will still be just as applicable, just as relevant as it is today. Isn't that great to know? All Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, and is useful for instruction, correction, rebuking, training in righteousness. No matter what part of God's Word we are studying, it is His Word. It is beneficial. And even though Paul was coming to the end of his life, the work of Christ goes on. That's something we need to remember as well. God is not dependent upon the human instrument for His work to go on. We get caught up with that. We think, oh, how will that church survive without so-and-so? How will this ministry go on if that person's not around? It will. It does. God buries His ministers, but His work goes on. It happened with Moses. It happened with Elijah. It happened with David. It happened with Peter and Paul and John. It's happened all through history. The light may go out, but the glow still remains. And the work of God goes on. Fight for the faith to the finish. That was Paul's experience. That was his testimony. I hope the same thing can be said of me. And I hope the same thing can be said of you as well. Just remember, we don't have to be great men and women of faith, or men and women of great faith. We just need to be men and women of faith in a great God. To Him be the glory. Amen. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for your Word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, timeless. Thank you for including ordinary people like Paul and Timothy and some of the lesser names we don't know much about, but you do. You care about them. You will reward them for what they have done. Thank you for this reminder that ministers come and go, but the ministry goes on as long as the ministry is truly yours. So I pray that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts the lessons we have learned from this book. May we take them and put them into practice so that whenever that day comes and we're called into your presence, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It's in His name that we pray. Amen.